coming to the words of verse 4. Certainly the latter part of the verse is very familiar, although I think sometimes when we quote a part of the verse we're inclined to ignore the opening part or the other part of a verse, and that may well be the case when we come to Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel here is speaking of the truth that the sinful soul is sentenced to death. And that's what I want to examine with you this morning, the sinful soul sentenced to death. All souls are mine, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. With our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer and let's seek the Lord together. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We are conscious that it is forever settled in heaven. And we know that Thy word is true. And Lord, we ask today that Thou wilt come now still our hearts in this meeting as we come around Thy word, that Lord, Thou wilt speak to every soul. We pray especially for those who are not saved, that Thou might be gracious to them and save them this very day. Put Thy hand upon us, Lord. Put Thy word into my mouth, I pray of Thee. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Put Thy good hand upon us now. And we pray that in everything Christ would have the preeminence. For we ask these things in His name and for His glory. Amen. When Ezekiel commenced his ministry among the Jews who had been taken captive to Babylon, he encountered a people whose hearts were bitter and hard against the Lord. Despite all that they had suffered on account of their sin, for you'll remember that they had been defeated by their enemies, they had been taken away from their homeland, and they had been forced to live in exile in a foreign place. But in spite of all of that, on account of their sin, there was very little sign of genuine repentance among them. Instead of realizing their participation in the apostasy of the previous years, and realizing that that apostasy had resulted in this judgment, they hardened their hearts, and they began to allege that God had acted unfairly against them. In order to explain how they were feeling, in order to explain their grievance against God, they used an old proverb. It's mentioned there in verse 2. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And the inference of those words was that God was punishing one generation for the sin of a previous generation. They were alleging that their fathers had sinned, but now they were suffering on account of that sin. Their fathers were the ones who had rebelled against God, but now they were facing ruin in a foreign land. Their fathers had committed horrendous crimes, but they had been condemned for those crimes. It really was tantamount to them saying that God had acted unjustly, God was acting unfairly, and God was acting unreasonably. They were suggesting that it was improper for one generation to pay for the crimes of another, and that they did not deserve to be in such a situation as they find themselves in. Of course, these people were entirely wrong, for what they had failed to remember was that they were just as guilty before God as their fathers had been. They were not as innocent as they imagined themselves to be. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, God sets out to prove that His judgment of them was perfectly just and entirely proper. In fact, the whole thrust of this chapter, of Ezekiel chapter 18, is the truth that each person is directly responsible to the Lord, and that the Lord will pass judgment on each person for their own sin, and not for the sin of others. That makes it a very vital chapter in the Word of God. And I say that for this reason, because to this very day, There are many who imagine that they do not deserve to be punished for their sin. And they use all kinds of arguments to try and sustain that position. For example, some will say, my sins are not as bad or as great as another person's. Therefore, I should not be judged. Others claim that God is too merciful, and His love is such that He will not punish me for all eternity for my sin. Others claim that God will not punish them because at the end of time, His love will surpass His wrath and they will be permitted to enter into heaven. Some will argue that times have changed and standards today are different. And what was sin in Bible times is not sin today. Therefore, I cannot be punished. And there are some who will go so far as to say, I was made this way. I was born in sin. It's not my fault. How can I be judged for something I have no control over? Now just stop there and just think about what you're really saying. You're trying to excuse your sin, you're trying to clear yourself from guilt, and thus escape the judgment of God. But just look at it this way for a moment. Would you excuse a criminal? If a thief or a murderer or a molester entered your home and attacked your family, and then argued, well, I was born this way, I couldn't really help it. Would you excuse him? Would you release him if he said, my sin is not on the same scale as the mass murderer? Or at least I haven't stolen as much as the notorious thieves of the past? Would you let that same person go unpunished if he said, I've only committed one crime, and it's not really such a major issue? Would you release that person? Not at all. You'd hold him accountable and therefore worthy of judgment. And you would demand that justice would take its course. Then why apply a different standard to God? As I said, this chapter in Ezekiel 18 is a vital chapter for us. And if there was one verse in the Bible that sets forth the truth that every person is responsible to the Lord and will be judged according to their own sin, according to God's standard, then it's Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. This verse contains a truth. And I want you to see this very clearly. It contains a truth that God wanted the Jews in captivity to really understand. That's why he commences verse 18, or verse 4, with the word behold. The word behold is there in the scriptures that it might draw our attention to what follows. It's as if God is saying, pay particular attention to this. It's something here that God wants the people of Israel to see. He wants us to see. There's something here the Lord wants us to learn, and something He wants us to grasp and to recognize. And then as if to really emphasize the point, the words of verse 4, at least the latter part of the words of verse 4, are repeated in verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you find the same words in the 20th verse. Twice in a short space of time, God makes a statement about the sinful soul being sentenced to death. And that's the theme that I want to draw your attention to this morning. The sinful soul sentenced to death. Notice with me, first of all, very simply, from verse 4 of this chapter, that the souls of men belong to God. The souls of men belong to God. There are many in this world who think that they live their life totally independent and completely removed from God. They imagine that God has nothing to do with them and that they have nothing to do with God. They imagine that God has no interest in them, that God has no propriety over them, that they go on day by day, week by week, year by year with the notion that God has no connection to them and therefore God has no claim over them. Now, while that's a very common thought, it is completely wrong. Man is not his own. He has not created himself. He is not his own to do as he pleases. Rather, we have been created by God himself, and therefore we belong to God. Mark the language of verse 4 very carefully, where the prophet says, or God says through the prophet, "Behold, all souls are mine." In other words, every soul belongs to God. As our Creator, He has the rights of ownership. It's as if He looks at all men and says, "They are mine, I have made them, therefore I own them." It's as if God sees every individual and lays claim to them as His special property. It was Matthew Henry who said of this verse, "God here claims a property in all the souls of the children of men, one as well as another." Another commentator put it like this: "We are the property of Him who made us for Himself." And my friend, that's a very important truth. Never imagine that you have nothing to do with God and that God has nothing to do with you. The Bible clearly states here, all souls belong to Him. And let me just add this, that your attitude to God doesn't change this. Your thought of God doesn't alter this particular statement. You might say, "I don't want God." You might argue, "I don't have any love for Him. I have no time for Him. I have no interest in God. I don't want God in my life." But none of that changes this truth, that your soul belongs to God, and therefore God has the right to do with you as He pleases. The soul of every man belongs to Him. That emphasizes a number of things. It emphasizes that God has a perfect knowledge of your soul. He has a perfect knowledge of your soul. There's nothing God does not know about His creation. He didn't create this world and then leave it to fate or chance or to chaos. He did not make it and then withdraw from it. God, who is in heaven, is in control of all things. He knows all things. There's nothing hidden from His all-seeing eye. God has a perfect and a direct knowledge of everything, including the souls of men. That's what Jeremiah is emphasizing in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, when he speaks there of man's heart being deceitful and desperately wicked. And then he asks the question, who can know it? And of course, man doesn't know his own heart. He doesn't know the deceitfulness there. He doesn't know the depravity of his own heart. He doesn't know the dishonesty of his own heart. Therefore, who can know it? No one except the Lord. And the Lord does know. And listen, the Lord knows you through and through. There's nothing hidden from Him. He's not limited to looking on your outward appearance. He's not limited to looking on the external. He doesn't simply view the exterior of your life. The Lord sees your heart. The Lord knows your soul. The Lord knows your mind. Your soul belongs to Him, and He knows, listen to me, He knows whether your soul has been saved or whether your soul is still in its sin. He knows whether your soul has been washed in the blood of the Lamb or whether you're still in nature's darkness. The Lord knows. You might be able to fool other people, but you can't fool the Lord. Your soul belongs to Him, and therefore the Lord has a perfect knowledge of your soul. This truth also underscores that God has absolute authority over your soul. As our Creator and as our owner, God has the right and God has the authority to set standards, and God has authority to set laws for us. And here's the point that many refuse to accept. And they will argue, "Why should I obey the Lord?" That's what Pharaoh said. "Why should I obey God?" They will say, "Why should I live by God's standards? Why should I comply with His word? What right does God have to tell me what is right and wrong for my life? Why can't I just do my own thing? Maybe there's someone here. That's how you've been thinking. What right has God to tell me how to live my life? Why can't I just do my own thing? Why can't I just live my life my own way? You know the simple answer to that question? Is God has created you, and your soul belongs to Him. Therefore, God has the right, and He alone has the right, to define what is right and wrong for your life. You remember Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through to 17. God had created Adam. He had breathed into him, and Adam became a living soul. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, you read these words: "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now mark that. God created Adam. God breathed into him. He became a living soul. Then God placed him in the garden. Then God commanded him. God commanded Adam because God was Adam's creator. God had the authority to do that. God had the power. God had the ability and the authority and the right to command Adam regarding sin. And as our creator, God has the right to set the standard. Let me just add to that, that when God does set the standard, and He has in His Word, they are unchangeable. And He expects and He demands that we obey Him. Our soul belongs to Him. Therefore, He has the authority over us. Not only that, this emphasizes that every soul is accountable to God. Because we belong to God, we are answerable to Him. You remember the words of Romans 14 and verse 12, where Paul there speaks of every man giving an account of himself before the Lord. In those words, in verse 12, he says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." We are accountable to God because God has created us. And God is our owner, because our soul belongs to Him. Therefore, we are answerable to God. And I want you to think on this. We will stand before God as our Creator. We will stand before the One who has given us the law. We will stand before God and come before Him who knows us better than we know ourselves. He will summons us. He will summons us to give an account of ourselves. Men and women and young people will be held accountable by the law that God has set. Doesn't matter what you think of the law of God. Doesn't matter what you think of God's standards. Whether you agree with them or whether you accept them or not, you will be held accountable by the law of God. I think that's where many go wrong. And they look at society and they see the awful sin of society, sin that in the eyes of society is not really sin. For example, it's not illegal to be drunk. It's not illegal to live an immoral lifestyle. And people imagine because it's not illegal in the eyes of the law, it's not a sin in the eyes of God. My friend, if that's how you're thinking, what you're trying to do there is live by the standards of men. But that's not the standard that's important. The standard that's important is the standard of God. And you'll not be held accountable to the law of men. But you will be held accountable to the law of God. And that's what Romans 14 and verse 12 is stressing. That's what the whole Bible is emphasizing. That we will give an account to God. Not to some man on earth. But to God Himself who has given us His law. And our soul belongs to Him. Therefore, we're answerable to Him. But let me say also that this truth, that all souls are mine, emphasizes that God has an interest in and a love for souls. When John Calvin commented on this passage,
He made this statement.
When therefore God pronounces that all souls are his own, he does not merely claim sovereignty and power. He does do that, as I've mentioned. It speaks of his authority. It speaks of the fact that we're accountable to him. It speaks of the fact that he has a perfect knowledge of our souls. Calvin says it doesn't merely claim sovereignty and power, but he rather shows that he is affected with fatherly love towards the whole human race since he created it and formed it. When God has manifested his power and goodness in the formation of men, he must certainly embrace them with affection. Inasmuch as we are men, we must be dear to God, and our salvation must be precious in his sight. We belong to him. Our souls belong to him. All souls are mine, he says. And what Calvin is emphasizing there is that God has an affection and a love for the souls that belong to him. That's why Ezekiel 18, verse 23, carries the statement, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return from his ways and live." The Lord does have mercy on souls. There is grace for sinners. He does take pleasure in saving men from their sin. Why? Why does God do that? Because our souls belong to him. And therefore, he has an interest in and a love for the souls of men. It's vital we understand that today. We are not our own. Your soul belongs to God. God is your creator. God is your lawgiver. God is your judge. Never imagine, as I've said already, never imagine that you have nothing to do with God and God has nothing to do with you. That just plainly is not the case. You have everything to do with him. For someday you will stand before him. All the souls belong to God. But notice with me secondly here that the soul of man is sinful and corrupt. When God created Adam, he created him in holiness. He created Adam in righteousness. Adam was without sin. But he didn't continue that way. He disobeyed in the Garden of Eden. He ate the forbidden fruit. He sinned against God. And he became a sinner. And from that moment on, all men are sinners. That's what Romans 3 and verse 23 teaches. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:19 puts it like this. For as by one man's disobedience, we're talking here about Adam. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now that's what God is emphasizing in Ezekiel 18 verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now there's no room for manoeuvring here. There's no room for manipulating this text. No room at all here for missing the point of these words. The truth that God is emphasizing in Ezekiel 18 verse 4 is that every person is guilty of sin. Remember the context of the chapter. There were some who were alleging they were suffering for the sins of their fathers. They were suffering unjustly. But God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Neither the fathers nor the sons were innocent. It wasn't the case that one generation was guilty and the other were guiltless. It wasn't the case that some had sinned and others had not. They were all alike. They had sinned against the Lord. They were not innocent. And neither are men and women this morning. We are not innocent before God. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 3 again. There is none righteous. No, not one. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 puts it like this, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's not a just man. There's not a man on earth that sinneth not. There's not one. And the whole message of the Bible is that men are sinners before God. All have sinned. There are no exceptions amongst us apart from Jesus Christ, who was and is sinlessly perfect. Though he was a man, he was the God-man. But every one of us has a soul that has sinned. Every one of us. Think of your thoughts. Have your thoughts always been pure? Have your thoughts always been right? Have your thoughts always been glorifying to God? Think about your words. Have they always been perfect? Seasoned with grace? Have your words always been true? What about your actions? Have they always been good? Have your actions always been right? What about our motives? Have they always been correct? I mean, when you begin to examine yourself in the light of those questions about your thoughts and your words and your actions and your motives and your imaginations and your thoughts and all of those things, put them all together. Have they always been right? No, they haven't. Not one of us can say yes to all of those questions. We are guilty. We are guilty of sinning against God, for we have transgressed God's law, and the transgression of the law is sin. And if we're guilty in one, we're guilty of all. You say, I've only committed one sin. Why then you've broken God's law? You're a lawbreaker. You're guilty. You're guilty before God. And the Bible stresses all have sinned. Let me say also that each soul is responsible for its own sinfulness. That's the thrust of Ezekiel 18 verse 4. The soul that sinneth. There's an individuality here. You can't blame anyone else. You can't point the finger at anyone else. You remember what Adam tried to do when he sinned in the Garden of Eden? And God challenged him, and Adam said, well, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me, and I did eat. And then Eve, she pointed the finger at the serpent and said, the serpent beguiled me. And so it went on, and so it goes on to this very day. There are those who say, it wasn't my fault, you know. I was led that way. I was drawn into that sin. I was tempted down that road. And really, I'm not as guilty as you're making out to be. It wasn't my fault. Whose fault was it? The soul that sinneth. Whenever David came to confess his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he made a very frank and open statement. He said in verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David did not blame Bathsheba. He did not blame his environment. He did not blame his circumstances. He did not blame the fact that the men were away to war and he hadn't gone with them. I have sinned. I have done this evil in thy sight. My sin is ever before me. My transgressions are there. David took responsibility for his own sin. And men and women, we must do the same. Let's not sit and content ourselves with the thought, I'm not a sinner. Let's not sit and try and imagine we can encourage our hearts by saying, I'm not responsible for my actions or my thoughts or my words. I've not sinned against God. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me add to that that our sin against God is inexcusable. No man can argue that he is justified in sinning against God. God demands and God deserves our obedience. That's what the Bible teaches. He demands our obedience. We are to love him with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength. We are to have no other gods before him. He demands that. And therefore, if we sin against him, we are without excuse. We have no justification for sinning against the Lord. So Paul stresses in Romans 1, and he says, "Thou art without excuse." And we have no excuse to offer God. It's like the man in the parable who came into the wedding feast without a garment, without the right garment on. And the king came out, the man who was hosting the feast, and he said to him, "Wherefore hast thou not a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. He couldn't answer him. There was no justification for it. We are without excuse. I know it's not a very popular thing, but we must not deny this. Men and women are sinners. In fact, such is the extent of that sinfulness. Such is the extent of our sin against God that the Bible speaks of it, reaching from the top of our head to the sole of our feet. In Isaiah chapter 1, he paints a very graphic picture of sin. From the top of our head to the sole of the foot, there's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's how God sees the sinner. As one whose soul is full of sin. Then I want you to notice with me lastly that the sinful soul is condemned to eternal death. Look at verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Verse 20, the words are repeated, "the soul that sinneth, it shall die." That's the dominant theme of this chapter. Divine justice, God's justice, passes the death penalty on sin. In fact, this verse not only speaks about the sinfulness of the soul that sinneth, it speaks about the sentence for the soul. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says the soul that sinneth, it shall die? Does it mean that it will cease to exist? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that that soul will be destroyed forever in an unfeeling state? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that the soul that dies will be unconscious and undisturbed? No, it doesn't. When it speaks there of the soul that sinneth, it shall die, it's speaking of the separation of that soul from God forever. What is physical death? Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. That's what happens when a person passes away. Their soul leaves the body. There's a separation. Eternal death is the separation of the soul from God forever. And that's the penalty. That's the sentence here. That's the condemnation. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And mark it here that it's fair and it's just and it's exact. It says in verse 4, "the soul that sinneth, it shall die." You could paraphrase that by saying, "the soul that sinneth, that same soul shall die. The soul that sinneth, that very soul shall die." Let me make it a little more personal. Your soul sins against God. You die without repentance, without faith in Jesus Christ, without that sin being washed away, without that sin being dealt with, and your soul shall die. And God pronounces that sentence to be fair, to be just, and to be exact. You live and die in your sin, your soul will be damned. Because the Bible says, "the soul that sinneth, it shall die." Whenever God said to Adam in the garden, "don't eat of that fruit, if you eat, you're going to die." It's the same truth here. You live in disobedience to God, there's a penalty. There's a punishment. And the punishment is death. Death forever. Let me say too that it is eternal, therefore it is unchangeable and irreversible. When the Bible speaks of the soul that dies, the soul that sinneth it shall die. It's speaking of something that is irreversible. It can't be changed. There's no going back here. A person lives and dies without Christ. A person hears the gospel but refuses the gospel. A person sins against God and will not repent of that sin. A person will not exercise faith in Christ. They will not obey the gospel. And they die like that. They die and they're damned. And there's no going back. You can't relive your life. You can't remedy your situation. You can't change your position. You can't pull yourself out of that damnation. It's unchangeable. It's irreversible. The rich man, Luke 16, discovered that when he wanted Abraham to send Lazarus and dip his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he was tormented. And Abraham tells him, listen, there's a great gulf fixed. You cannot pass from where you are to where we are, and we cannot pass from where we are to you are. There's a great gulf fixed. There's a distance, an unbridgeable distance between you. And so it is to this very day. The soul that sinneth it shall die. And it shall die forever. This eternal death is severe, it's full of torment. It horrifies me when I read some commentators, and I'm talking about commentators in the press, those who like to make comments on all kinds of subjects. When I read some of them talking about hell, it sends a shiver up my back. Some laugh at hell as if it were nothing. Some speak of hell as if it's a place of happy reunion with old mates where they'll gather together and catch up on the news. And they have this picture in their mind, deceived, of course, by the devil, that hell will be a place of ease and contentment and happiness and joy. That's not the hell that the Bible speaks of. The rich man, Luke 16, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. His own testimony was, I am tormented in this flame. The very words in the parable or the passage was that he was tormented. And hell is a place of torment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I came across the words of one preacher this week on this verse. He said this, the soul that continues in sin without repentance towards God and faith in Christ shall die the second death, shall be separated from the presence of God and endure His wrath to all eternity. The Lord will exercise no patience towards him or defer punishment to a future generation, but shall immediately execute it upon him himself. Think of it. The soul that continues in sin without repentance toward God and faith in Christ shall die the second death, shall be separated from the presence of God and endure His wrath to all eternity. The sinful soul sentenced to death. And my friend, out of Christ, that's the sentence that hangs over your head today. The Bible speaks of those who believe not being condemned already. You're under condemnation. The wrath of God abides on you. The sentence has been given out. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And as you sit in your sin, that's the sentence that hangs over your heart. And listen, there's no exception to it. There's no exception to it. Don't imagine for a moment that somehow or other it doesn't apply to you. Don't imagine for a moment that somehow or other there's a clause there that lets you away, or that you'll find some legal loophole in God's order of things and you'll manage to bypass this sentence. There's no such things going to happen. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Full stop. Is that what you want? Are you going to sit in your sin until you die and are damned? Or that you would flee to Christ and flee to Christ today? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's life only in Christ. And all that you would flee to Him immediately. And He will give you life. And give it more abundantly. May God bless His word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word. We pray for those gathered here who are still in their sin. Those who are still strangers to God and strangers to grace. That, Lord, Thou wilt have mercy on them and save them by grace today. We think of this awful sentence, this awful penalty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. O God, bring souls to their senses and save them by grace, we pray. Part us now with Thy blessing. Take us our ways in safety. And do our hearts good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.